Amen. Hey, welcome to Mosaic, you guys. Merry Christmas. Nice to see you here today. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. I'm normally at our North Portland location on Sundays, but once a month I get to preach and speak here, and it's just an honor to be able to do that with you, to open up God's Word. A few months ago, we were thinking about Christmas, and you know, what do you talk about at Christmas, right? You know, the birth of Jesus, but like how do you get there? You read, you know, the typical stories, the traditional stories, and so we thought, let's do something different, let's be innovative, let's be creative, let's study a genealogy, you know, and so that's what we're doing. We're studying a genealogy, and it's actually been incredible. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and it's the genealogy of how Jesus became human, like the ancestry from Abraham to Jesus. It's actually been a lot of fun, so we're in the third week of that today. If you make a promise to a child, which some of you who are parents have done, and some of you who are not parents, maybe you've made a promise to a little kid before. When you make a promise to a child, it's a really good idea to keep that promise, and especially if you feel like you don't want to keep that promise. I remember when I was just a very little boy. My grandpa Eddie, my mom's dad, he died actually when I was, I think I was 9 years old. So one of my best memories of my grandpa Eddie came from probably when I was 7 or 8 years old. He promised me that he would take me fishing. And I grew up in Seattle. I grew up close to the water, and I love to fish. It's one of the things I most enjoy. And so on a very windy and rainy Seattle day, when the sky was gloomy and cloudy and nobody really wanted to be outside, I asked my grandpa to take me fishing, and he said yes. We went to a place called Alki Beach. The tide was up all the way up to the seawall, and I remember standing on the seawall, my grandpa next to me, dripping in rain, and I'm fishing and having the time of my life because I'm with my grandpa, and he kept his word to me. Little did I know that my grandpa Eddie was actually teaching me something about what God is like. God is a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who is faithful to his word. He's true to his word. He does what he says he will do. The birth of Jesus is actually a culmination of God's promises. It's the culmination of promises that he had made to his people. God becomes human. He steps into our reality to rescue us and to restore us into a relationship with him that will last forever. He becomes our eternal king. And it's through Christ that promise is actually accomplished. It's the result of a promise he had made thousands of years prior to a guy named Abraham. And he said, through your family will come the Messiah, the Savior, the one who will bless the world and invite people into covenant relationship with me. Now, Christmas is a reminder that God keeps his promises, which is critical for us. This is critical for us because sometimes we struggle to actually believe God's promises. We struggle to grasp them for ourselves, to believe them, to trust them, or to even remember them. Some of us have heard the promise that God loves me, yet we don't actually think that applies to us. We think that applies to other people. We think God promises to love people and he loves others, but he doesn't love me because I'm too damaged, I'm too disgusting, I'm too broken. Others of us struggle. We look at the world around us, we see the problems that we have in our own life, the trials, the troubles, all the drama, and we actually can only see that and not see a God who's in the midst of that, keeping his promises, accomplishing his purposes. The text that we're looking at today, this section of the genealogy, which is the last section of the genealogy actually, shows us that God keeps his promises even when it doesn't seem likely. Because when you take a closer look at what's happening in this section of Matthew's genealogy, it seems like a total reach that God could even be at work in this scene. It's a stretch. It's the gloomiest part of Jesus' family tree. But what we're going to find out is that God is actually at work in the gloom. That God is there, that he's alive, that he's working. So we're going to look at this from a couple of different angles. First, we're going to look at it through the lens of the people who are involved. And then second, we're going to look at it through the lens of the politics that were at play when this was happening. So we're going to look at the people, and then we're going to look at the politics. And then after that, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that will help us to know how to hold on to God's promises and not lose sight of them when we're tempted to do so. So if you've got a Bible, Matthew chapter 1 is where we're at. And I'm just going to pick it up right at the end of the genealogy, chapter 12. He's already read a bunch of names. We've already looked at these other names, and we don't need to read them all. So we're going to start with verse 12 and go to verse 16. I did not ahead of time go onto the Google Translator and listen to how to pronounce these names. Tim did that a couple of weeks ago, he told me. I didn't, so I'm just going to make the names up as I go along or attempt to pronounce them as I go along. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Can you see how cutting edge we were when we decided to study this section of Scripture? For the ancient Jews, though, this type of thing, a genealogy, was actually like a person's resume. It was the thing that demonstrated their credentials. You were defined largely by who you were and where you came from. That was a really big deal. If you were a person of privilege or if you were not a person of privilege, if you were a person of importance or not, really had very little to do with what you did. It had more to do with where you came from your family. And so this is sort of Jesus' resume as we're looking at it. And there were a couple things that had to be on Jesus' resume. First of all, he had to be a descendant of Abraham. We've already established that in the first part of the genealogy. Second, though, the Messiah had to be from the line of David. David was Israel's second king, and he was the king when Israel was at her peak, at her prominence as a nation. David was king in that time. He was a warrior. He loved God. He had a heart that was fully devoted to God, and Israel was independent. They were prominent. It was the very height of their existence as a nation. But after David, it starts to go downhill. The kingdom separates. And you have two kingdoms. You have Israel and Judah. The nation is divided. Things start to go down the tubes. A lot of kings from David on were not the best people. They made a lot of mistakes, and Israel is a nation in decline. And that's when we come to our section of the genealogy today. See, whoever the Messiah was had to be attached to David. And if you think about it, maintaining a king's line isn't that hard, really, if you have a big palace and lots of people to have children with and a big army to protect you while you're having children. It's really not that difficult to maintain a kingly line. But if you take all that stuff away, if you take away the nice palace, if you take away the people to have children with, if your army gets routed, it actually gets a little bit dicey to actually maintain that line of kings. And that's exactly what happens in verse 12. It says, after the exile to Babylon. Babylon is this emerging empire, and they come, as they rise to power, they come to Jerusalem, they overtake the people, they rout the city, they destroy the army, they destroy the temple. Israel is now a defeated nation, and Babylon takes many Israelites, not all, but many, back with them to Babylon. They're exiles, they're prisoners of war. And the kingly line of David is threatened. The string of kings of Israel ends at this point, so there's no longer a person who has the title of king. And this goes on, and it actually initiates centuries of gloom, centuries of darkness. Not 4 years or 8 years of a president you don't like. Centuries. Not a recession that lasts 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. Hundreds of years. Israel is a subjected nation. Hundreds of years of darkness. A large chunk of that time that this genealogy covers, this part of the genealogy covers, about 400 years of it, actually there's not even any scripture written. It's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period. It's silent. We don't even have a record of what happened in the Bible. We have some other ancient works of antiquity, but we don't have any scripture. And so there's this dark and gloomy and difficult season for Israel that lasts for hundreds of years. But what we find out here is that God was actively working in that time. He was actually preserving David's family line, and he was planning to send a Messiah at just the right time. So let's first look at the people involved here, the people that are involved in this part of the genealogy. Here's what you need to know about the people involved here. Once you get past Zerubbabel, we don't know anything about these guys. Obscure. They're no names. Starting with Abihud and going to Jacob, there's no all-star on the list. We know nothing about them. Total obscurity. Some of you know the artist Lord. I'm a big Lord fan. I'm a fan of the Lord, and I'm a fan of Lord. And Lord wrote a song a few years back called Royals Will Never Be Royals. This applies to... You look at these people, and you're like, nah, these people are never going to be royals, you know? They don't walk tigers on a gold leash and, you know, these sort of things. They don't have awesome hotel room parties. And this is a bunch of no-names. Total obscurity. That song could actually be Joseph and Mary's theme song for their life. Joseph and Mary are small town folks. Here's the thing. If there was no Jesus, we would not be talking about Joseph and Mary today. Joseph and Mary were a very obscure couple prior to Christ. They were from a place called Nazareth, which is a little bit like Malala. I'm not seriously not trying to offend anybody. They're small town people, okay? They're not wealthy. Joseph was a carpenter. He was the kind of guy that worked with his hands. He carried his lunch pail to work with him. Mary was a teenager when Jesus was born. Jesus was born into obscurity. He was not born into privilege. And he was not born into any apparent pedigree. Now, when you look at the wording of verse 16, it says that Joseph was the husband of Mary and Mary the mother of Jesus. Matthew is kind of using some clumsy wording here to go out of his way to show that Joseph wasn't actually Jesus' dad in the biological sense. We all know that the male contribution to human conception is minimal, but Joseph didn't even get to do that part. Joseph wasn't even involved in that. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary and Mary the mother of Jesus. It's this foreshadowing of the virgin birth. What Matthew is doing, though, is he's showing that because Joseph made Mary his wife and Joseph is attached to David, that Jesus has a legal claim to being in David's kingly line. On the other hand, there's another genealogy in the Gospels. And because we love you, we're not actually going to go there. But that genealogy traces Mary's line back to David. So Joseph is a descendant of David, but Mary as well is a descendant of David. And what this does is it establishes Jesus as biologically connected to the kingly line of David and legally connected to the line of David. So Jesus claimed to be Messiah. His resume is totally legit. There's no doubt. And in this way, God is, is demonstrating his power. He's showing that he can preserve his family line, and he can do it with a bunch of no-names. He can do it with a bunch of obscure people. God's people are way out on the margins, but God's plans are still accomplished. So what about the politics? What about the politics? The other thing that's happening here that isn't really written about or described is that this is a season of political chaos for Israel. If the first part of Matthew's genealogy happens during Israel's rise, and then it kind of climaxes with David, and then it's a slow decline from there, if it's kind of the rise and the fall, and that's part one and part two of the genealogy, the third part of the genealogy is Israel is a defeated nation. It's the low point. They've hit rock bottom. They are, over the period of time from Jeconiah to Jesus, the Jews were subjected to four different empires. Four different empires. They were pushed around. They were picked on. They were bullied. The first empire was Babylon. They're mentioned there in verse 12. We've already talked about them. They're the ones who came in and destroyed the temple and routed the city and the army and then brought the people back with them to Babylon. The second empire is Persia. And the Persian Empire was much bigger and much badder than the Babylonian Empire. In fact, when the Persians were rising to power, the Babylonians were freaked out and the Jews were freaked out. Because if the Babylonians were scared, the Jews thought, man, if they wipe out the Babylonians, they're going to wipe us out also. But God does something incredible. He actually uses the Persian Empire to come in, wipe out the Babylonians. And what the Persians do is they release the Jews to go back to their land. And so the children of Israel go back to Judea. They rebuild their temple. And they attempt to put their lives together, but they're still not free. And then a couple of hundred years after that, Alexander the Great of Greece rises to power. The Persians had tried to push the Greeks back. They couldn't do it, and instead the Greeks overpower the Persians. And the Greeks take control of Judea. And what the Greeks do is they force their way of life on Israel. They force their philosophy on Israel. They force their language on Israel. They force their religion on Israel. And so Israel has a revolt. An uprising called the Maccabean Revolt. Again, it's not in Scripture. We just know this from history. And there's this uprising, and for a period of time, Israel is actually able to push the Greeks back. There's this small window during this genealogy where they're actually somewhat free. But then Rome comes along, the Fourth Empire, and Rome is too much for Israel. So four separate empires. Yet, Israel doesn't become a footnote in God's plan. And it's kind of amazing if you think about it, because if anything should have happened, it should have been sort of the end of Israel, right? This should have been the time when Israel was pushed into the Mediterranean Sea, when they were absorbed into one of these other empires, but that never happens. God actually preserves this nation in the midst of all this gloom, in the midst of all this darkness. He preserves David's family. He keeps the promise he made to Abraham to bless the world through Israel. Jesus is that blessing. Jesus is that Messiah who is born into this gloomy and dark and obscure situation. So Christmas is really a story about God's faithfulness. It's a story about how God keeps his promises. On the surface, it doesn't look that way. This obscure small-town couple having a baby boy, citizens of a subjected nation. Somehow, this is God accomplishing his plan. You see, what happens when we get used to the dark, when we get used to the gloom, we actually start to train our eyes to not see God in the midst of it. Instead, we tend to only see our circumstances when things are gloomy and difficult. We lose sight of God in the midst of our problems. We think that God's promises apply to other people, but not to us. We think that God has somehow taken his hand off the steering wheel and has just sort of left us to our own devices. But Scripture teaches a very different story. It tells a very different story. It tells the story that God is present in the very darkest of places. That he's at work when things are gloomy and dark. And what this means for us is that we can hold on to his promises. We can trust his promises with confidence. That's what he asked his people to do in the midst of this dark period of history. During their exile to Babylon, God actually spoke to his people through the prophets. And what he does is he tells them to hold on to his promises by keeping one eye on the present and one eye on the future. Hold on to my promises by keeping one eye on the present and one eye on the future. Two different prophets that we're going to look at who spoke during this time, who spoke to God's people for God. The first is Jeremiah. We'll look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Jesus, or God, here is telling his people to keep one eye on the present. To keep one eye on the present. He says he wants his people to thrive. He wants his people to thrive, even while they're in exile in Babylon. Even when they're not in their land and they're in a situation that they didn't sign up for, that they don't want. It's not going their way. It's not the kind of leadership that they want to be under. It's wicked. It's godless. But God tells them he wants them to thrive in the midst of that. And the reason is because he's at work there. He's actually accomplishing his plan there. He's keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. Part of the reason that these folks are in exile is because God is actually disciplining them. They had turned their backs on him, and so this is part of God's judgment on his people. But God limits his judgment. His judgment does not override his promise. And he limits his judgment, and he says, okay, now you're here, and you're being disciplined, but I have a plan for you there. My plan is for you, for my people, to grow in strength and in number. To build houses, to plant gardens, to have babies, to contribute to the good of the city where you live. Pray for the city. If things are good in the city, they'll be good for you too. You'll thrive there. It's all part of my plan. He also tells them not to be deceived. Don't be deceived by anyone who offers you false hope. There were prophets in Israel that were false prophets, and they were actually lying to the people. They were telling them, hey, if you do this, if you pray this prayer, if you sing this kumbaya, whatever, if you do this, then your time in Babylon will be short. And God says, no, don't listen to that. It's going to be a while. 70 years, actually, you're going to be in Babylon. It's going to be a while. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by people who tell you the stuff you want to hear. Trust me. Hang on to my promises. Hang on to me. We keep one eye. God tells his people to keep one eye on the present. And then through the prophet Ezekiel, he tells his people to keep the other eye on the future. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 27. He says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel is prophesying to an exiled nation. And here he's comforting God's people. He's giving them a picture of their future. God promises that he'll send another David. And this new David, this new king, will not be like the first David, whose kingdom rose and fell and came to an end. This new king will be in David's line, but he'll be a newer and better David. He'll be a king that lasts forever. He will establish a new covenant with all people that will be his people, and he'll be our God, and that they'll live in peace together. This is the future that Israel was to wait for. In the midst of the gloom, in the midst of the darkness, God says, hang on. Keep one eye on the present and one eye on the future. Jesus, our Messiah, is proof. He's the fulfillment of that promise. He's proof that God is a God who is good for his word and keeps his word. See, God has these amazing promises. I don't know if you've heard this before, but he intends to keep every one of them. There are no promises that God doesn't keep. He keeps to his word. He does what he says he will do. And if you find yourself in a situation today where you can't see the promises of God, and it's been like 15 minutes, or it's been an hour, or it's been a day, or it's been a year, or it's been several years, just because you can't see God's promises doesn't mean that he's not keeping it. Just because it's gloomy and it's dark doesn't mean that he's forgotten. Because God is a God who keeps his promises, and because Jesus the Messiah is proof that he does that, it means that we can actually hang on to his promises even when we can't see them. So how do we do that? How do we do that when we go to CNN.com, and I did that this morning because I knew that it would be an easy sermon illustration. I went to CNN, and I knew that there was going to be all kinds of gloomy and awful news on there. How do we do that when we click onto CNN and we read about a bombing in Cairo? The possibility of Russians hacking into our election. How do we hold on to God's promises when we've lost a child? How do we hold on to God's promises when we or somebody we love has been diagnosed with cancer? To be a person who holds on to God's promises, we keep one eye on the present and we keep one eye on the future, just as God invited the children of Israel to do. To be fully grounded in reality, but heavenly minded. One eye on the present, one eye on the future. In the present, I think Jesus said it best. He said, live in the world, but not of the world. I want you to be my people who are in the world and not of the world. We live in Portland, and while we're here, God, I believe, wants his people to get stronger. He actually wants to strengthen us. He wants us to thrive. Right now, it would appear that churches are shrinking, that maybe the tide is sort of coming in for followers of Jesus. And it's a hard time to be a follower of Christ in Portland. But I believe that right now, in the place that we're rooted, God actually wants to strengthen his church, that he wants to strengthen his people. He actually wants us to get married. He wants us to have kids. He wants us to teach our kids the way of Jesus. He wants us to learn how to resist the lies around us that sound so good. Just like the Israelites got stronger by resisting the lies, God calls us to resist lies, lies that tell us that our freedom and our happiness is the greatest good. Lies that tell us our own feelings and experiences will guide us on the path to freedom and happiness. That we would actually not allow ourselves to be deceived by those lies that have actually found their way into the church, but that we would actually say, no, Jesus defines me, Jesus shows me the path to freedom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I will not be deceived by the lies that are being pumped into my head on a daily basis. And while we're at it, while we're here in the present, we seek the good of our city. We pray for our leaders. We hold on to the promises of God in the present because it gives us perspective on things like elections. We believe that Jesus holds a higher office than anybody who's been elected, whether the Russians were involved or not. Jesus holds a higher office. And so praying for our leaders. If you don't like your president, pray for him. If you don't like your mayor, pray for him. Pray for your leaders. Pray that they'll thrive so that people will thrive, so that we'll thrive as followers of Christ. We trust Jesus. And we can actually have perspective on our present as people who pray and trust and hope because Jesus is our King. So we keep one eye on the present, but we also keep an eye on the future. Jesus will return. He will make all that is wrong right. He will rule forever and we'll be with him forever. That's what we're waiting for. That's our future, that we will be with Jesus, our Prince of Peace, for all of eternity, that all that's broken in our world, that all the tears, that all the evil, that all the cancer, that all the sadness, that all the anxiety and depression and suicide, recessions, wars, all will come to an end and Jesus will reign. That's our future. That's where we're going. And we're invited to keep our eye on that. Waiting isn't fun. We don't like to wait. Yet this is how God calls us to wait with confidence. He's a God who keeps his promises. Jesus is evident of that. And so we come to these tables and we celebrate communion. We remember that God kept his promise to Abraham, that he sent a Messiah through the line of David. And here's the thing on this, guys. He did it at just the right time. Galatians 4:4 describes this whole scenario that we just read about, this gloomy, dark season in Israel's period. We can actually look at that and go, well, this must be plan B or plan C. No, Jesus is plan A. His sacrifice is plan A. That he would come to earth, that he would live among us, that he would enter into our darkness, that he would live a perfect life and that he would die in our place to forgive our sins and to establish a new covenant, a new relationship between us and God that lasts for eternity. That's plan A. And Galatians 4:4 says he did it at just the right time. Yeah, it was a long wait. Yeah, it sucked. Yeah, it was hard and it was dark and it was gloomy. He did it through a bunch of obscure people in the midst of political chaos. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. This table is a reminder of that. So come when you're ready. If you follow Jesus, if you're a believer, take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. And thank your God that he keeps his promise. And I want to invite you, whatever promise it is that you're waiting for, whatever you're hoping that God will do for you, that he's promised to do that doesn't seem to have happened yet, when you eat that bread and juice, would you remember that he's good for it? Would you choose one more time to trust him again and to put your hope in him? Let's worship.